one of the difficulties that I find in preaching is sometimes I often want to try to say too much in a given lesson. Okay, I may be doing that today. I'm taking a fairly large gulp of scripture text. Okay, but I hope I can kind of ferret out some of those things that I think the text is telling us. One of the things that Jesus has told his disciples here in verse 31 says, "We are going to Jerusalem." We know what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem because we're familiar with the story. Here we are 2,000 years on the other side of this particular story. He will encounter suffering and death, but also a resurrection. And he's trying to tell his disciples that's what he's going there for. In verse 34, we read disciples don't get it. They did not understand any of that. But I think this might just be one of those things in the text in this particular section of narrative in Luke that illustrates a lot of what they don't understand. Because I think we see it several times here as Jesus is encountering various people that the crowds just seem to still not be getting, not understanding what he's trying to do. For example, in chapter 18 and verse 15, when the children are coming to Jesus, the crowd rebukes them. And, you know, it's like, don't bother the teacher, he's too busy. But Jesus says, no, I want the kids to come. I want to encounter them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. They are shocked further on in Luke chapter 18, verse 26, that this apparently very pious rich ruler that is described in verses 18 through 30 cannot be saved. And they're shocked because they say, well, who can be saved? If this guy who apparently looked like a very religious man couldn't be saved, well, who can? So there's a lot of things they're not getting about what Jesus is doing. And I know sometimes we can put ourselves in that position of, you know, I don't understand what God's doing or what Jesus was doing there. But I think what we have here, a sort of brief stop in Jericho, reveals to us a little bit more of the insights about Jesus' ministry that will help us to understand exactly what he's doing. You may or may not remember the history of Jericho. There's kind of a rich biblical history about it. Jericho was the first city taken when Joshua and the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. It was the one whose walls fell flat. It was also the place where one particular guy decided he wanted some of the spoils for himself. Later on, paid the price for that, as the whole community did. It was also the place of Rahab the harlot, okay, where she was saved because of what she had done in her faith. It was also the place that was under a curse if you were to rebuild the city walls. And there's a later place in the Old Testament that describes that's exactly what happened one time when they tried to rebuild it. It was cursed. Now, what we have here in Jericho is Jesus encountering, I think, some unique people, some unique situations, and some unique opportunities for teaching. And that's really, I think, what we get out of this section. The first one we see is this blind beggar. And it starts out by saying, as he drew near to Jericho. So he's going to this particular city with all this rich history, this depth of understanding of just what God has done in that place. And here, as he's walking along outside the city, he hears a loud voice. And the loud voice keeps saying, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And once again, the crowd reacts to this. And they rebuke him. And they said, just be quiet. I look at the crowd here and I just go, you know, who is the crowd? You know, one of the things we know about the people who were with Jesus, there were a lot of people with him who had been with him from the very beginning of his ministry. If you read Acts chapter 2, when they have to get somebody else to take Judas's place as the apostles, they said, well, we got to find somebody who's been with us this entire time. So there were a number of people, I don't know the exact number, but there was a number of people who had been with him the entire time that he started his ministry, along with the 12 apostles. Now, the crowd here, they may be just sort of a bunch of bystanders. You know, gawkers with no allegiance to Jesus, they just want to get a look at him. Maybe some of them are the disciples. Whatever the case, this blind man has become a nuisance. He is making a disturbance in this great procession. I don't know if we would want to call it a full parade or not, but it was a procession of people who were walking into Jericho. And Jesus is in the midst of them. He may be leading the parade or the procession. I'm really not sure. But this blind man has disrupted the parade. And he keeps calling out. The more they tell him to be quiet, the less he's quiet. So he just keeps opening up. Obviously, Jesus calls for him to approach. He asks the blind man what he wants, and he restores his sight for him. Not only does Jesus take the time for him, but I think this blind man actually becomes a great symbol of just what Jesus was really trying to do, what his role was all about. All the way back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus has told us that the Spirit is upon him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. Of course, there's always some discussion about, did he mean literally the blind, or did he mean all of us who are spiritually blind? Now, I would have to answer that with yes. Probably a little of both. And here, this particular blind man fulfills it literally as he falls in the parade and follows Jesus to Jerusalem, into Jericho, and then on to Jerusalem. And so the blind man plays a very important role, despite the fact that people tried to prevent him from playing that role. Obviously, they didn't know at the time. They do know, however, something worth rejoicing at, and that's what ends up happening. Although they tried to prevent him, they all look around and go, well, you know, I don't know if any of them said, well, I'm glad we didn't stop him because we saw something we wouldn't have seen otherwise. Whatever the case, some anticipation because of this event begins to build. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just stopping in Jericho for a brief time, but they know he's on his way to Jerusalem. He continues into the city, and by the time he gets close to the city, as he entered Jericho, it says in chapter 19 and verse 1, and passing through, he has somebody else that he has to encounter. Lunch with a tax collector in Jericho. And of course, the crowd still does not seem to be getting it. And this one kind of baffles me, maybe even more so. Jesus invites this man to dinner. And, you know, he sees him. Jesus, being Jesus, just knows he's there, knows who he is. And he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. So Zacchaeus is rejoicing about this. We can get off on the fact that he's short or anything. That doesn't really matter to the story of what's happening here. The fact is he was rich, which is, you know, one strike against him. He was also a tax collector, which is two strikes against him. But then Jesus goes and eats with him. Three strikes against Jesus, probably, you know, that he goes and eats with this man. Now, this is a little perplexing to me. It says, the crowd reacted with a certain amount of dismay. Verse 7, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, once again, I don't know who in the crowd is saying this, but apparently they all grumbled, it says. Are these just more of the bystanders? Are these people who have been with Jesus all this time? Some of them should have known better because he'd been eating with sinners ever since the very beginning. Ever since he called Matthew the tax collector to be one of his disciples, he was eating with sinners. So this really isn't, by this time in Jesus' ministry, it's not anything new. Not anything new at all. But the fact is, some people still are not getting this. I'd like to believe that at least the disciples understood this by this time. Although, it is still uncertain just how much the disciples are understanding at this point as well. So, the insights we get from Jesus are really what Jesus does and says here. Even if a tax collector is humble, and remember, we talked last week about Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. And I made a comment last week that although the tax collector went home justified before God, Jesus doesn't deal with anything in that particular parable about what he does here. There is an expectation of repentance from this particular tax collector. And the beauty about this is Zacchaeus' joy is accompanied by some very tangible changes in his life. And he makes it very clear he's making some very tangible changes in his life. The first thing he does is he restores a lot of the fraudulent money that he's collected. Now, I don't know if as an accountant, as a tax collector, he had records. It's probably likely that he did. I would find it very surprising that he recorded all the fraudulent money he got from other people. But apparently he knew. And so he goes and he gives the money back. I don't know. That's kind of unheard of, isn't it? For somebody who's been fraudulent with other people's money to actually turn around and say, all right, we're going to give it back because we made a mistake. Not only does he give back any fraudulent money, but he gives apparently the rest or a lot of it to the poor. Something the rich ruler earlier in Luke chapter 18 did not do or was unwilling to do despite his apparent religiousness. Despite his apparent, you know, religiosity and not having disobeyed any of the commandments, he wasn't willing to part with his wealth. We learn, I believe, from this, that attitude toward wealth is essential to our salvation. Can we just keep it to ourselves? I think in Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus really reflects Jesus' essential mission about seeking and saving the lost. And here is a guy who was lost, caught in the grip of being a tax collector and having all this money. Suddenly he realized, you know, I've been making a mistake all of my life. I'm going to do something about it. So we have some very, very concrete evidence here of what it means to repent, what it means to change a person's life. And we have Jesus saying here, look, guys, this is why I came. I came to seek and save the lost. He concludes this particular luncheon with that aspect of it. And I say he concludes the luncheon. Technically, he kind of doesn't conclude the luncheon just yet because he's not through. And again, forgive me if I'm taking too big a gulp here, but I think there's a connection here between what he does both with the blind man, with Zacchaeus, and then what he's going to say next in verses 11 through 27 in the book of Luke. I know we didn't read that part, but I want you to think about what he says here, because in verse 11, Luke makes a little bit of a transition for us. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. So, get the picture. Jesus is having lunch or dinner with Zacchaeus, this rich tax collector, and there's a crowd, and apparently, in the crowd, there is a sense of anticipation. Okay, they know he's going to Jerusalem. There is some sense among the crowd that going to Jerusalem, this guy who seems to be their Messiah, even if they have some misunderstandings of who this Messiah was, what he was going to do, and they keep missing things that he's doing here. All right, Luke is telling us they're not understanding a lot of things. There's still an anticipation. They believe that God is up to something here. And so what Jesus does is he plays on that. He says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There's energy in this crowd. Okay? They are anticipating something great happening. They're anticipating God doing something great here. And if I understand the disciples well enough, they're misunderstanding what it's going to be, but they're still anticipating it. And Jesus seems like it's important to him to address that. And so the crowd still doesn't seem to fully grasp what's going on. Many supposed that the kingdom was going to happen right away. And their grasp of the nature of the kingdom has always been somewhat faulty. I think that's fairly clear throughout the Gospels. The disciples in particular, they keep getting it wrong. In John chapter 6, for example, after Jesus feeds 5,000 people, they look at that and apparently they all say, well, this must be the guy we've all been waiting for. And so in John chapter 6, we are told they wanted to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus somehow slips away because he knows that's not what this is all about, at least not yet. And they think that maybe he's going to lead a rebellion. And, you know, being able to feed 5,000 people with a few small loaves and a few fish, from a military standpoint, logistics and feeding your troops is pretty important. And so they may be thinking, this is a guy that's, he's going to be able to feed us. He's probably going to be able to equip us with weapons. I don't know that they say they said that, but that might be in the back of their minds. They still don't understand what he's doing. Peter, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, you remember what Peter does? Peter draws out his sword. He cuts off an ear of one of the servants. In fact, we're told that servant's name is Malchus in the Gospel of John. Peter still thinks that they're going to fight. And so Peter, being the ambitious one that he seems to be, is just, he's the one that draws the sword and said, all right, let's take it to him. Jesus says, no, that's not what this is going to happen. You know, and it's interesting. He said, don't I have thousands of legions of angels? I mean, he's got a pretty big army behind him if he really wanted it. But that's not what he was all about. And if you remember, although we didn't read this part, back in chapter 8, in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, as he's describing what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, it says in verse 34, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So it's not surprising in a way that they're still not fully understanding exactly what the kingdom of God is all about. And so Jesus is attempting at this point to try to explain some of those things. And it's all happening right here in Jericho. It's all happening with the blind man there, with Zacchaeus sitting there, with all the crowd sitting around, just wondering what's going to happen, seeing there's some pretty unique things going on here. And yet Jesus still has to explain them. Now, the parable is kind of an interesting one on a number of levels, because it sounds very similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where a master comes and he gives his servants a certain amount of money. He expects them to be responsible with that money and to produce something with it, to sort of give back to the master what really is his to begin with. And we see some of that in this particular parable. It's slightly different. In fact, there are some ways it's really different. And that's what I think Jesus is trying to get at here. Similarities. First of all, a king gives his servants money. They're answerable for what they do with it. One servant has it taken away from him because he doesn't do anything with it. Okay? It says, I believe, that he just wrapped it in a napkin or something. And yeah, wrapped it in a handkerchief. And just kept it hidden away somewhere. And, you know, we don't quite see the same thing. One of the differences is, first of all, we notice that Jesus starts this parable with a king who's going to get a kingdom, and his subjects don't want him to be king. We don't see that in the parable of talents. This is a slight variation, I think, with Jesus trying to make a little bit of a different point here. The bad servant is not punished. It, obviously, his talent is taken away, but he's not thrown into the outer darkness like in Matthew chapter 25, another difference. Although the others object that it is given to the one who already has 10, what ends up happening at the end of this story? What ends up happening is the king says, all right, I want you to bring all of those subjects of mine who did not want me to be king, and I want them destroyed in front of me. Almost a cringeworthy kind of story, isn't it? Listening to who this king is supposed to be, we've been told in both stories that he's not somebody who is sort of a nice guy to get along with, apparently. He's very demanding, and he does demand a lot from these individuals. One of the similarities, I think, between the two parables in terms of the meaning is simply that the delay of the king's return and the expectations of stewardship, that's still a part of this parable. So when Jesus is addressing the anticipation among the crowd that it's going to happen right away, he's sort of implying here, yeah, but not quite right away. In some ways, yes, but in other ways, no. We know the kingdom will be established, you know, some 50 or so days later, when actually probably a little more than that, but 50 days after Jesus is resurrected. We know the kingdom was established, because the church happened on that day, the day of Pentecost. But there's still some other ways, there's still going to be some delay, and there's still this expectation that we're going to have to be able to deal with the expectations of the master even though he's not coming back right away. We are given something, we are expected to do something with it. But the really different part of this, I think, addresses a kind of unique idea among those who are anticipating the kingdom of God. And I think it's another one of Luke's many reversals. You know, one of the things that happens in the Gospel of Luke, he reverses the normal world order of things. And a lot of the Gospel writers do, but there's a lot of stories in Luke where he does that kind of thing. The humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled type of thing. Or he just reverses the normal way of thinking about things. The one that happens here, actually, I think is best illustrated, if you'll forgive me, just going back to the book of Amos for just a minute. I know the minor prophets aren't always the easiest place to find, but they're one of my favorite sections of it. And in Amos chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, Amos is discussing this whole notion of the day of the Lord. It was understood by the people of God that the day of the Lord was a day when God was going to judge his enemies and bring about justice. And in this particular one, listen to what Luke says to the people of Israel. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Now he's telling this to the people of God. And basically the whole thing about the lion and the bear and the serpent, you're not going to escape no matter where you go and how much you try to run away from it. Not only that, but you know, those of you in the audience, and again we're thinking about Jesus telling this to his group here, those of you in the audience who think that the day of the Lord is going to be a great day for you, you just may be surprised that the king, you may find yourself in that group of people when the king says, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Because they did not want me to be king. I think that's the great reversal here, and that's the thing that Jesus is trying to get them to see. Guys, make sure you are part of the people who want me to be the king. Now, whether or not we want to remember that Jesus might be the king who had his enemies come and destroyed in front of him, we still need to remember that there is going to be judgment against the enemies of God's people. Perhaps among the group, their joyful anticipation of the kingdom will turn to sorrow when God comes. And I think that's the true intent of this parable that he tells the people who are following him. We read in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19 that Jesus now continues to Jerusalem, and all the faulty expectations of the disciples are going to be overturned. The mission to sinners will commence fully at this time. The blind, the tax collectors, and the sinners will be welcomed into communion with God, while many who presume to be on God's side just may be turned out. Be careful. The disciples will eventually preach repentance that leads to life, Acts 11 and verse 18. This is the message that we need to hear and respond to, because it's a message for all of us. Repentance that leads to life. Remember Zacchaeus, concrete ways of repenting and changing his life. That's simply what God has called us to do. I want to end with some good news here, and that is simply the gospel. You know, Jesus does in fact call us to be forgiven. And by the grace of God, and because Jesus did go to the cross, died and was resurrected, we have that available to us. Maybe we should remind ourselves of what he told the woman in Luke chapter 7, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Think about the peace that we get by believing the gospel. Shall we stand and sing?